Iran unveils a new missile city with cruise and ballistic missiles and electronic warfare equipment. The UK High Court's documents show that video footage of the 2011 massacre of an Afghan family by British forces has gone missing. And the Chinese capital Beijing is covered in thick dust, with pollution levels surging off the charts as the worst sandstorm in a decade descended on the city. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is Muniz. Thanks for joining us. Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps has revealed a new underground missile facility in a fresh show of its naval forces capabilities. At a ceremony attended by the IRGC's commander, the force displayed a depot of ballistic and cruise missiles of different ranges. New missile systems and electronic warfare equipment were also delivered to the IRGC naval force during the ceremony. The systems have new operational features, including 360-degree firing and targeting on the move. Precise strike from underground is also another feature of the new systems. IRGC Commander Major General Hossein Salami said the new systems are a fraction of what he called the force's vast capabilities. Sam Akhtitorov is the director of the Rasadat Strategic Studies Institute, who joins us. Well, obviously another vast display of Iran's capabilities in the form of these missiles, but what are the calculations that you see the U.S. making on this, and in turn Israel?
Actually, this is a continuation of the enhancement and the improvement of Iran's strategic deterrence capabilities. In this case, as it relates to the naval power that Iran has and the ability to counteract any sort of attack that would come from the sea and from the ocean. And, of course, obviously, the whole point of all this and strategic deterrence is to make the Americans and whoever else understand that an attack on Iran would be fatal, and that it is actually not an option that's on the table. Contrary to what's been said over the years that all options are on the table, actually all options are not on the table. This is something that maybe those on the inside knew years ago, and that's why they were desperate to have negotiations with Iran. Again, contrary to the way it's portrayed, it was never Iran that was desperate to have negotiations, it was always the West that was desperate. And so this is just, showing what the realities have been. And, of course, now with the fact that the whole attempt by certain elites, whether in Iran or in the West, to come to a strategic rapprochement has failed with the failure of the whole JCPOA process, this is simply moving on to, from that and Iran moving on and increasing its strategic power and realizing or showing to the West that it has many other options. It doesn't need to come to some agreement with the West.
Do you think the option of the JCPOA is still relevant for Iran when it comes to the way that things have gone in terms of any progress or lack of it in the context of the display of these missiles?
Well, I think the JCPOA is dead. We've talked about this many times before. If you see the insincerity with which the new administration in America has been following this and the impotence that the Europeans have displayed, I think it's just a matter of time when this process will end. Obviously, the current administration in Iran only has a few months left. They're not going to, end it, although I think that would actually be a good thing. It would be a good sign to the West. But by the beginning of summer, this whole process will end, and Iran has, as it's been doing for the last 40 years, will increase its strategic deterrence. And the world is a very different world than it was maybe 10, 15 years ago. There are many options for Iran. Iran is much more capable, and of course, you see that the West itself is in a deep crisis, politically, socially, and economically. So the whole parameters upon which the whole idea of coming to a strategic agreement with the West was based has completely changed, and I believe is no longer relevant.
Okay, thank you. Sam Akhtitorabi, director of the Rasadat Strategic Studies Institute. The Iranian foreign minister has once again called on the U.S. to move fast with regard to saving the 2015 nuclear deal. Mohammad Javad Zarif calls the JCPOA the best possible deal that could ever be reached.
The United States has to come clean. We will not play with the future of our nation. U.S. needs to come clean. U.S. cannot play with us. We are serious negotiators. But when we agree to something, we stick to it. And we have shown that. We have an agreement. I can tell you one thing. This administration, the next administration, will not be able to do a better deal with Iran. Not with this government, not with any future government. This was the best deal possible. I believe what is important from an Iranian perspective.
Zarif was addressing a virtual conversation organized by the European Policy Center. He said that Iran needs serious trust in the ability of Europe and the U.S. to speak to their commitments. He said the Iranian nation has otherwise learned how to insulate the economy from oil and how to immunize it from coercion. He said the administration of President Joe Biden has done nothing new, rather recently threatening to block Iranian assets in South Korea. The top diplomat reiterated that the JCPOA was the outcome of years of intense negotiations and does not need any change. Zarif said the deal, as emphasized by the leader of the Islamic Revolution, was a test which the U.S. failed by pulling out of it in 2018. An Iranian COVID vaccine has kicked off its second and third human trial phases simultaneously. This is Iran is scrambling to get a viable vaccine to the market before the fourth wave of the virus hits the country, Yusuf Jalali reports.
Among the eight viable vaccine candidates in Iran, Coviran is inching closer to the market. Produced by the headquarters for executing Imam Khomeini's order, Coviran kickstarted the second and third human trial phases at the same time on Monday. Volunteers say they feel proud to be part of this great endeavor for humanity.
I'm so happy to take part in this great event and project. And if I go back to the moment of being volunteer for this project, definitely I would choose that without doubt.
I can't express how happy I am to be part of this valuable initiative. I should thank Oiran for letting me play a part in the trials.
The vaccine wrapped up its first phase a month ago. Phase 1 sought to test whether or not the vaccine is safe to be injected to everyone. Now the second phase will assess the efficacy of the vaccine against the virus.
And in this phase, we are going to have the effectiveness in 350, the 18 to 50, the age, and 100 will be 50 to 75. And in third phase, we are going to have in 20,000 people in some, you know, it's multi center in some of the provinces of Iran, not only in Tehran.
As the coronavirus keeps mutating to more lethal forms, Coviran experts are certain that the Iranian vaccine is effective, at least against the British version of the virus.
We exposed blood samples from our vaccinated population to UK variant of the virus, and the lab results showed that the virus was neutralized. We will conduct similar tests on other variants as well.
Iran is working on seven other homegrown vaccines, including Covfars, which is now undergoing the first phase of the human trials. This as the country has already started mass vaccination, mainly using Russia's Sputnik V.
The question of how much immunity Coviran will make will only be answered once the second stage is over. Meanwhile, its developers say they've already kicked off the mass production of the vaccine to catch up with the country's plan to base its national inoculation program on a domestic vaccine. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
The video showing the 2011 massacre of an Afghan family by a special forces unit of the British Army has gone missing. That's according to a media report citing a court document. The case was filed at the UK High Court by Saifullah Yar, then in his 20s, when four of his family members were shot dead. The case heightened concerns that British forces were massacring civilians with no connection to the Taliban. The video of the raid was captured by the U.S. military, but according to the Sunday Times, American authorities mysteriously lost the footage. It's not the first time that key evidence of a deadly raid goes missing. UK investigators tasked with probing war crimes in 2017 found that British operators doctored reports on dozens of such raids between 2011 and 2013. The London police's heavy-handed approach at a Saturday night vigil for a woman kidnapped and killed by an officer has been received with angry reactions on social media. Alireza Ehtiyarzadeh from Hashtag Trending takes a look at some of the viral tweets.
Hello everyone and welcome back to another edition of Hashtag Trending with me, Alireza. And today, we're going to be talking about a boiling anger in Britain about the Metropolitan Police's harsh crackdown on people who are calling for justice for a woman who was killed by an officer. Stay tuned. People across Britain are stunned by a video that went viral showing London police using heavy-handed tactics to curb a vigil held for a slain woman. And guess what? The man accused of murdering Sarah Everard is a serving member of that very same police force. Check it out. Many have taken to social media to condemn the police violence. They have questioned the trust in the police that are meant to protect the people and not to kettle and pin them down forcibly like that. So let's get to the first comment on Twitter by Josh Ryan. It reads, how are women meant to report their abuse when this is the behavior they're met with at a vigil? These are the people meant to be trusted to protect these women. This behavior so close after one of their own murdered a woman is despicable. All right, on to the next comment by Subi A. She wrote, looks like they've been taking notes from the American police. All right, let's check it out. And our next comment by Dr. Shola, it reads, this is misogynist violence by the Met police. Disgraceful conduct against women at a time we feel so vulnerable. Black and ethnic minorities have been telling you all about excessive use of force by institutionally racist British police. Pay attention. Other Twitter users have accused the police of brutality after the case of Sarah Everard was kidnapped and murdered by an officer. They are calling for the London police chief to resign. All right, our next tweet comes from Murad Merali. It reads, the atmosphere here is incredible. Everybody in union for Sarah Everard, for women chanting, let her speak as police interfere. Okay, on to the next tweet by GRS. He says, I'm absolutely shocked and scunnered at what I'm seeing from London. The Metropolitan Police has a lot to answer for in their actions and inactions. Head of the Met should resign immediately as a first step. Imagine dragging women to the ground at a vigil for one murdered. Our next tweet comes from Observer 2021. It reads, UK is the worst place to live in as a woman. Sarah Everard, rest in peace. Police brutality in Sarah Everard vigil at a time when the UK is facing institutional racism, hashtag Oprah, Meghan, Harry, and worldwide demand to abolish the monarchy. Brexit Britain isn't helping either. Now, a lot of other people have tweeted about their concerns regarding police response to sexual harassment. An opinion poll by UN Women UK says only 4% of women report the incidents of sexual harassment to official organizations, while others believe the reportings don't even help change anything. Now, our next tweet comes from Mark McDougall. It reads, today is a good day to remind people how Tories treat women. Now on to our final tweet by Daniel Leal Olivas. He says, protesters calling for greater public safety for women after the death of Sarah Everard and against the police. No justice, no peace. Well, thanks for sticking around until the end of this edition. That's been it for me. Let's get back to the studio, and I'll see you all next time.
Welcome back. Beijing is shrouded in yellow dust as the biggest sandstorm in nearly a decade sweeps across the Chinese capital. The massive sandstorm has topped the already high air pollution and given the skies in Beijing an eerie shade of orange. Authorities have issued the second highest safety alert for the city. The local government has ordered schools to cancel outdoor sports and events, while urging residents to stay inside where possible. Hundreds of flights have also been canceled. Chinese weather agencies say the sandstorm originated in China's northern neighbor, Mongolia, where it has left at least 6 people dead and more than 80 missing. According to the World Air Quality Index, Beijing's air quality has plummeted to hazardous levels. Myanmar's ousted leader Aung San Suu Kyi's scheduled video court has been postponed due to an internet block across the country. Mobile data networks were kept offline Monday as security forces once again opened fire on anti-coup protesters, killing 2 people. Suu Kyi's lawyers said the hearing has been postponed to March 24th. She's charged with violating coronavirus restrictions, illegally importing walkie-talkies, and disturbing public tranquility. She's also accused of accepting illegal payments of cash and gold. Protesters have taken to the streets across Myanmar every day since the military takeover of Suu Kyi's government on February the 1st. More than 120 people have so far been killed in the military crackdown on the peaceful protests. Syrian media say security forces have foiled a terrorist attack in the capital Damascus, killing 3 terrorists. Syria's national news agency Sana'a said security forces also arrested 3 more terrorists. It cited a security official as stating that the terrorists were plotting to carry out bomb attacks using explosive belts. The official said the attack was thwarted with the cooperation of residents from 2 villages in rural Damascus. The Arab country has been gripped by foreign-backed militancy since 2011. The conflict has killed, wounded, and displaced millions of Syrians, costing billions of dollars in damage. In recent years, Syrian forces have cleared most of the areas once controlled by foreign-backed terrorists, including Daesh. The Yemeni army is continuing its offensive to clean the country's strategic central province of Ma'arib from terrorist groups. Military sources say 80% of the governorate is now liberated, and the Yemeni armed forces are seeking to liberate the city's remainder without causing any civilian casualties.
The Yemeni army continues its liberation operations in strategic Ma'arib province. The major parts of the governorate, including Ma'arib Dam, are now in the hands of the Yemeni armed forces and supporting local tribes.
Today, 80% of Ma'arib governorate, including Ma'arib Dam, is in the hands of the Yemeni army supported by the people's committees. The only remaining city is about to fall. We can liberate the city by force, but many civilians will be harmed and the infrastructure will be damaged. So we are pushing the city to surrender instead.
Military experts say the Yemeni army halted spy of the city to preserve the lives of the civilians and the infrastructure. However, the battles continue around the city and many terrorists are retreating.
The battles are still ongoing in Ma'arib in different directions, and American reports are confirming that the city is about to fall, a city that has become a fortress for terrorist groups. The liberation of the governorate is a Yemeni sovereign decision, and the tribes stand by the Yemeni army. There are major collapses within the Daesh and other groups.
Yemen is approaching the 7th year of war and siege imposed by the Saudi-led coalition, which has left tens of thousands of civilians, including women and children, dead.
Saudi Arabia is about to lose its last stronghold in northern Yemen amid terrorist groups' inability to confront the Yemeni army backed by the Yemeni tribes, both looking forward to cleaning the city from terrorists. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
Diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Second phase of the revolution.
Of the revolution. Of the revolution.
Leap in production.
Leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has said in his speech in the beginning of the year, 1399, the year which started on 20th of March 2020, the leader said, "I have said several times that the country should become powerful. Becoming powerful is one of our goals. Leap in production and manufacture is indeed one of the tools of power. Production and manufacture should leap, not just prosper. That was said last year. Prosperity of production means there should be a move in production and manufacturing, which has been carried out, but it is not enough. We need very much a leap in production and manufacturing." Last May, in a virtual meeting with seven groups of manufacturing and production, particularly with regards to the agricultural sector, the leader said, "These sections include agricultural projects, especially with concentrating on basic production like wheat, oilseeds, and medicinal plants." One of the important factors which helps us achieve a leap in manufacturing and production in agriculture is the proper management of water resources and having a specific pattern for consumption and preservation of sources of production in a sustainable way. In view of this, we have to have a scientific look at the state of water resources in the Islamic Republic of Iran. Water resources are often divided into two categories, that is, surface water and underground water. Almost all consumption is maintained through these sources. Yet, rainfall and downpour is the main and non-renewable source of the entire water sources, which is changeable from time to time. Surface and underground water resources are completely interdependent on each other, and changes in condition in one will affect the other. According to this natural rule, during dry years where there is little rainfall, the volume of water entering the dams in Iran is said to decrease by as much as 50%. Fortunately, in the Iranian year 1398, that is from March 2019 to March 2020, unprecedented rainfall revived the vast water resources across Iran, and more than 40% of Iran's wetlands were filled in that year. The statistics of the water industry in Iran indicate that rainfall from March 2019 to March 2020 had 100% growth compared to the previous year. In the Iranian calendar year 1397, that is, March 2018 to 2019, Iran experienced the driest year of the past half a century, with just 107 millimeters of rainfall on average in the country. This seriously reduced the reservoirs of dams and intensified water scarcity in cities and villages. Thus, the production of hydroelectric power plants faced one of the hardest periods in their life. But rainfall in March and April of 2019 compensated for 11 years of drought. Generally speaking, rainfall in the West Asia region, including in the Islamic Republic of Iran, is just one-third of the global average rainfall. Iran's share of freshwater resources is only 0.3%, although Iran has 1% of the world's population. Therefore, the high emphasis that the leader of the Islamic Revolution puts on resources and infrastructure is of permanent importance in the process of production and manufacturing. Presently, there are 188 active dams within the country, which surely depend on the annual rainfall for the volume of water being kept in the reservoirs of the dams. Iran's Ministry of Agriculture, Jihad, has planned appropriate patterns for different climates in the country, so that according to existing facilities, water resources are managed and shortcomings are removed, to pave the way for further development of the agricultural sector. Ali Zahari, an expert in the field, says on the key role of agriculture for a leap in production and manufacturing, Zahari says, Iran, due to a high natural potential, can make agriculture as the agricultural economy as an infrastructure for a development and for a leap in production in other sectors of the economy. This is because many industries are dependent on the agricultural sector, and if agriculture flourishes in a proper way, related industries will also flourish. In production in the agricultural sector can create vast capacities, which will lead to remarkable revenues from export of agricultural produce. Currently, Iran harvests nearly 130 million tons of various crops from almost 16 million hectares of cultivable land. A considerable part of this figure is surplus and can be very lucrative if these crops are changed into different products by various industries with the aim of exporting the produce. Development of greenhouse cultivation is also a good opportunity which can cause a significant growth in the agricultural production of the country. Eventually, it will pave the way for further supply of different products in global markets. In view of this, a leap in agricultural production is in fact an opportunity in agriculture for more endeavor and motivation for boosting non-oil exports.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the sermons and letters and sayings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are discussing about the qualities of the pious people, whereby Imam Ali alayhi salam explains to us and tells us in this sermon what those qualities are and how we can achieve them, of course, and encouraging us kind of to have them inside us and reach them in our day-to-day lives. One of the places, one of the important discussions that Imam Ali alayhi salam has in this sermon is the issue of controlling food, where he says that a pious person has control over his food and avoids gluttony, rather he eats less. And in the previous session, we started to discuss about some of the methods of controlling overeating. We talked about some of the mustahabbat or the recommended acts that are there in Islam and how that would help a person to control their food intake. One of the discussions that we started last week, in the last session, was the discussion about having a proper timetable for eating food. This is very important. What we are saying here is that not to have a strict diet, because diets normally don't work out well for people. Some people, it might even worsen their situation because they will lose hope. I mean, they start the diet, like a specific weight loss diet. They see they can't do it and it can worsen their effect and even make the situation worse. So I'm going to, inshallah, try to talk about how to have a kind of a timetable, kind of a disciplined timetable in eating food.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, we talk about a disciplined timetable in eating food. It's a very simple timetable. A person can decide. I'm not saying the person eats once a day or, let's say, reduce completely to twice a day. No, he knows that I eat three times a day. Very well. So, eat in those times. Don't mess up the timetable of the body, because the body kind of gets used to the system that a person has. For example, if he's used to eating breakfast at 8 o'clock, let's say, or 7 o'clock, right? Let him stick to that time. If he shifts it too much, the system might, tend to get a bit, confused. So that is one thing that can be helpful. Another thing is that a person might feel hungry in between. So they can eat fruits in between. Let's say they are very, very nice fruits, apples, quinces. Let's say they can have bananas. They can have whatever fruit they like. Some of the fibrous fruits could be even more helpful in controlling the food. These are about fruits, fresh fruits, but also dried fruits are very good. Almonds, pistachios, all of these nuts, the different types of nuts that are there, kernels. These types of foods, they are full of energy, they are natural, and they may control the urge to eat food. So if, for example, instead of having some fried crisps in between, like someone is hungry, so they have carbs in between. Carbs is going to worsen the situation, because carbs, in fact, carbohydrates, what they do is that when a person has carbohydrates, it causes the sugar levels to suddenly shoot up. They give you a sugar rush, and after that sugar rush, the sugar drops suddenly, and because of the drop in sugar, you feel more hungry. You see, so carbohydrates is kind of a vicious cycle for a person. So in between the food, if they have these dried fruits, it's very good. Dried grapes, we've got riwayat about dried grapes, narrations from the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam about the benefits of dried grapes. They're also very good. The good thing is that the sugars inside them are natural, right? These are the types of foods that we should try and acquaint ourselves with that will help us not to overeat throughout the day. So if a person knows I have got 3 meals to eat per day, and in between if I will eat, let's say, dried fruits, right? He's also eating healthy, and he's even having control over the type of food he's eating, and he will or she will not overeat.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Another good thing that a person can do is that if a person eats a lot throughout the day, let's say 7-8 times a day, 9 times a day, different foods. What the person can do, because you know it is difficult for a person who is used to eating so much throughout the day to suddenly, you know, reduce it to 3 times a day. So what a person can do is that he can have a notebook and write down the times that he's eating. So for example, he ate, let's say, at 10, he ate 5 a.m. and then he ate again at 7 a.m. and then again at 8:30 a.m. He keeps on writing down, I ate this and at this time, right? If a person just sees how much he ate that day, that itself will give him a shock and a scare. Right? If I know I ate 9 times a day, in those 9 times I ate this much amount of carbohydrates, right? And this much amount of food. That itself, a person, you know, sometimes people don't know how much they are eating. So when they have that list, then slowly they will keep control of themselves. They'll have that awareness that, okay, this is how much I need to eat. And then slowly reduce. So he can, what I call it, compaction, right? He can compact some. So for example, he knows that I eat at 7 a.m. and I also eat at 5 a.m. Then maybe eat together at 6 a.m. Don't distribute these 2 times of food. And then slowly and slowly, compaction will help you to kind of eat at specific intervals and reduce the amount of food you eat. And of course, there are many other methods that are very good. For example, eating with people that have control of their food. For example, sometimes you go to a group of friends who just eat recklessly. Crisps, and they have their, you know, soda, and they have their fast food every day, you know. If you have a friend circle who eat like that, then it is harmful for you. I'm not saying that you cut relations with them, but you can, let's say, decide not to have share meal times, or when they sit for meals, you sit with your dried fruits and have your dried fruits and let them have their fast food, which is a bit difficult. But of course, a person can decide how to control that situation themselves. Inshallah, let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He helps us to give ourselves some control on this issue of eating, and inshallah reap the benefits of avoiding gluttony spiritually and physically. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Disparities along income and racial lines have persisted in vaccination campaigns. For example, in the United States, Black Americans have received the vaccine at half the rate of white Americans, and the disparity is even larger for Hispanic Americans. We now present you an article written by Yara M. Assi under the heading Vaccine Passports, a Cause for Hope and Concern. The article has been taken from the Conversation website. Please stay with us for more of Yara M. Assi's article. After a year of cancelled concerts, closed-door sporting events and restricted air travel, vaccine passports are being touted as a way to quicken the route back to normalcy. The premise is straightforward. A digital or paper document will indicate whether individuals have received a COVID-19 vaccination or, in some cases, recently tested negative for the coronavirus. This could allow them to travel more freely within their communities, enter other countries, or engage in leisure activities that have been largely been closed off during the pandemic. Vaccine passports seem like a desirable alternative to continuing lockdowns until herd immunity, estimated to occur at about 70 to 85% vaccination rate, is achieved. As a global health management researcher, I can certainly see the benefits of vaccine passports, but I'm also aware of the pitfalls. While vaccine passports may open the world to many, they may lead to discrimination, especially against the poor. Undoubtedly, there is a desire to get back to normalcy as quickly as possible. For the tourism industry, which is estimated more than $1 trillion in losses due to COVID-19, a reopening of travel would be much needed relief. Even for those able to travel during the coronavirus pandemic, arrival in most countries has required significant restrictions, often including a hotel quarantine of up to 14 days. Vaccination passports could allow families separated by local lockdowns or state or country border restrictions to meet in person. Pushing the case for a digital passport, an executive from Air New Zealand told The Guardian, "Reassuring customers that travel is in fact safe is one of our priorities. By using the app, customers can have confidence that everyone on board meets the same government health requirements that they do. And it isn't just travel. Passports could also open the door to everyday pursuits that seemed normal before the coronavirus pandemic. In some countries which have the fastest vaccination rate, citizens with a vaccination green pass will be allowed to enter gymnasiums, hotels, concerts, and indoor dining at restaurants. And some employers are considering requiring proof of vaccination to return to work. In short, the concept of vaccine passports is no longer theoretical, as it was earlier in the pandemic, when the World Health Organization, WHO, recommended against their use. It has been suggested that the lure of a vaccine passport could result in more people stepping forward to get vaccinated. The United Kingdom has shown interest in the idea of vaccine passports, and the 27 member states of the European Union are considering some form of vaccine certification system to allow easier cross-border travel within the European Union. In the United States, President Joe Biden has directed government agencies to assess the feasibility of some form of digital vaccine certificate, analogous to the concept of a vaccine passport. This potential opening up of the world after months of restrictions is welcomed, but the concern is that the benefits will not be distributed equitably, and as a result, some groups will be disadvantaged. After all, a pandemic, once considered a great equalizer, soon turned out to be anything but. As with most health crises, racial minorities made up a higher proportion of those affected in the United States, as seen in the higher rates of hospitalizations and deaths. Disparities along income and racial lines have persisted in vaccination campaigns. For example, in the United States, African Americans have received the vaccine at just half the rate of white Americans, and the disparity is even larger for Hispanic Americans. Globally, rich countries have ordered almost all of the currently available vaccines, meaning that the average citizen in a high-income country is much more likely to receive a vaccine than a healthcare worker or high-risk citizen in lower-income countries. It is also likely that demographic groups with higher levels of trust in authorities and medical institutions are the most willing to be vaccinated, and this may adversely affect marginalized communities. A recent study found that African Americans, who have legitimate reasons to distrust the medical establishment, were the least likely of any racial group in the United States to say they'd get vaccinated against the coronavirus. As such, vaccination passports could perpetuate existing inequities within countries if those who are vaccinated can enjoy the freedom to move about their community while others remain in lockdown. Given the global imbalance of vaccine availability, it is not difficult to imagine a situation where the citizens of rich countries may regain their rights to travel to environments where local populations are still in some form of lockdown. This potential to further divide the global rich from the global poor is a significant concern. Once economies start to open and those with vaccine passports are able to go about their business as usual, the urgency to deal with COVID-19 in marginalized communities may dissipate. Furthermore, vaccination passports may give populations an inaccurate level of risk perception. It is still unclear how long immunity as a result of vaccination will last. It is also unclear the extent to which virus transmission is limited once one is vaccinated. Public health authorities still suggest that vaccinated individuals wear face masks and maintain distancing in public for now, especially if interacting with unvaccinated people. These recommendations have led to concerns that vaccinated tourists, diners and shoppers may act in ways that might risk the unvaccinated service and hospitality employees with whom they're interacting. There are also privacy concerns with vaccine passports, which are primarily being proposed in a digital format. In the United Kingdom, the proposed vaccine certification would come in the form of an app, which could be scanned to gain entry to restaurants and other venues. It has sparked concerns that digital passports may infringe on the rights to privacy, the right to freedom of movement, and peaceful assembly. Despite the upsides of vaccine passports, these concerns remain. The World Health Organization, WHO, has called on nations to make sure that, if implemented, vaccine passports are not responsible for increasing health inequities or increasing the digital divide. The danger is that thus far, at every stage, the pandemic has exposed society's inequities. Vaccine passports may perpetuate these inequities as well.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters 7300 kHz for the Indian subcontinent and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners
Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. Again, continuing our discussion on this beautiful tradition of Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam, which narrated to his close companion Hisham. And we have now reached the middle of the 31st section. In this section, what is beautiful about it is that the Imam alayhi salam is quoting other Imams. This is beautiful. That the Imam alayhi salam in the first part quotes Imam Ali alayhi salam, Amir al-Mu'mineen. In this section, or in the middle section, the Imam quotes Imam al-Mushtaba, Imam Hassan alayhi salam. And then finally, he quotes Imam Zainul Abideen alayhi salam. So in this middle section, where the Imam is quoting Imam al-Mushtaba alayhi salam, Imam al-Mushtaba alayhi salam has said that when you seek what you need, like you have a need, you have, for example, a problem that needs sorting out, or you are in financial distress and you need to find a certain person who will be able to assist you, or not even that, you just have an emotional worry, stress, depression, whatever it may be, you know, you have this type of need. So the Imam alayhi salam, quoting the Imam, says that when you seek what you need, whatever that need may be, seek it from the right people, you know, those who are worthy of, you know, your desire being sought from. So then it was asked that, O son of God's messenger, O son of the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who are these people? Who are the right people? Who do we go and seek our needs from? So the Imam alayhi salam, this Imam Mustaba alayhi salam, replies, they are those who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned in his book and praised them and saying that they are those who are ulil albab. Then the Imam says that they are those who possess the intellect. They are not any ordinary person. They are those individuals who possess intellect. And again, my dear brothers and sisters, remember what we mean by intellect is not just the ability to count well or to, you know, philosophize well. No. The intellect here is that intellect which takes one towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So here what the Imam is saying is that seek your needs from that person who understands his duty in terms of helping a person who comes and asks him. That's one sense. The second sense is that when you ask such a person, he will not lower you. He will not see that you asking him for help makes him higher and makes you lower. So these are certain lessons we can take from the saying of the Imam. Inshallah, until next time, my dear brothers and sisters. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no
The debate.
Hello and welcome to debate. I'm